understand sin, but just work on good and bad deeds. And what we're saying there is you can sin, as long as you can balance it out in the end of your life, which nobody really knows when it's going to be there, with some good deeds. So you sin today, you do a good deed tomorrow, and you balance it out. And if you do a better good deed than your worst bad deed, obviously the scales will turn in your favor. Living a holy life is not an issue. And that's why we, as a Muslim, you can do things that you can try and rectify later. You obviously, your destiny is in your own hands. You can save yourself by outweighing your bad deeds. As Christians, we say we live holy lives because we are saved, not to be saved. So this is challenging. Just next time you hear the prayer, and I wonder if you, all of you have heard the prayer, the call to prayer, which comes over the loudspeakers. And this is what it says. We said earlier, God is most gracious. Just if you listen to it now, next time you hear it, you will understand what they are calling people to pray to. And this is what it sounds like. God is most great. God is most great. Allahu Akbar. And I say it twice. And then comes, I bear witness that there is no God but Allah. And then repeat it again. And then I bear witness that Muhammad is the prophet of Allah, also twice. And some of them can really dramatize this. I mean, if you listen in the Middle East, every time I'm in Egypt, I listen to the different versions of this call. It's the same words, but it will be prolonged and recited in different ways, which is actually an art, I think, for the Muslims to understand exactly what they're always saying. Right, let's go to where we were. What really is important to me is to have an understanding of the nature and the culture of Islam, but to look at it a little bit more in a contemporary context. What is happening in the world today? What is the relevance of Islam for us here in Hillcrest, or wherever we live? And it's important. I'm going to start again with one or two questions. What country has the highest percentage growth of Islam from 1910 to 2010? In what country has Muslims grown the most, percentage-wise? Not in numbers, but in percentage. And, sorry? UK? USA? Great. Those are all good guesses, because that is all, the concept is right there. It's growing in the Western world. Germany has seen the biggest growth of 13.7%, and Britain with 12%. And then we see Austria with 11%, and we look at Belgium with 11%, and Sweden with 10%. So we see, even in the top 10 countries where Islam has grown the most, it's all in Europe. And yes, the biggest contributor will be births. So immigration, and then births from Islam. I've shown a video here with the In Context seminar about the average growth of your European community is 1.3 children per family, which means it's declining. While for the Muslim communities in Europe, it's about 6 per family, 6 births per family. So you can see there's a tremendous imbalance happening with European population growth and immigrant population growth, which is mainly Islam. But at the same time, let's say there has been more reverts in America, Christians turning to Islam, in America since 9/11 than ever before. 9/11 placed Islam on the map in America. And people for the first time started inquiring, what is Muslim? What is Islam? And as they came to being saved by works, it really appealed to the American people. I've got videos back home of pastors, Christian youth workers who all reverted to Islam. And the amazing thing is how they testify of when they accepted the Allah of Islam into their lives, when they reverted, when they accepted the creed of Islam, the peace they felt, the sense of community, all the things that we speak about. And it's incredible sad to see how, I don't believe that person ever really knew Jesus, because you cannot know Jesus and turn to Islam. I mean, there's absolutely no way. But this is the reality. And this to me this changed my perception radically. What country sends the most missionaries for every 10,000 Christians? In other words, for every 10,000 Christians in a country, what country sends the most missionaries out? What would your thought be? Now, if you know the answer, you need to keep quiet. This changed my perception of the global shift of Christianity. What country sends the most missionaries? Just take a guess. Korea. That's a very good guess, actually. South Korea is number 5 on the list. Very good. Number 1, friends, is Palestine. Palestine is the biggest mission-sending nation per 10,000 believers. America sends the most missionaries. But for every 10,000 Christians, this absolutely amazed me. If you think about Palestine, sends 34 missionaries for every 10,000 Christians. 4.4 million people, only 83,000 Christians, and they send out 270 missionaries outside their borders to share the gospel with the people in the Arab world. Friends, number 2 is Ireland, number 3 is Malta, number 4 is Samoa, number 5 is Korea, America is only 10th, and they send out 6 missionaries for every 10,000, and South Africa is not on the list there. We send out 2 missionaries for every 10,000 believers. Of your top 10 mission-sending nations, only 2 are in the Western world. Now, if this doesn't challenge your perception of global Christianity, nothing will. The reality is that the world has changed. The Arabs are now reaching the Arabs. The Christians in the Muslim world are now reaching the Muslims in the Muslim world. Not coming from Europe or America or Britain anymore. And this is exciting times. And if we can equip those believers, we can impact the Muslim world. What country spends the most on their military budgets as a percentage of the GDP? America is always the first guess. Actually not. Number 1 is Oman. Spends 11.4% of their budget on military activities. Number 2 is Qatar. Number 3 is Saudi Arabia. Number 4 is Iraq. Number 5 is Jordan. Number 6, you sense a trend there, don't you? Well, if you don't, we need to start all over again. You can see that number 7 is Yemen. Number 8 is Armenia. Only number 28 is America, and South Africa is number 98 on the list. This is according to the CIA. Now, friends, we can just looking at that, you get an understanding that nations that are dominated by Islam and the Muslim faith is serious about arming themselves for a battle. We talk about the spiritual battle as Christians when we talk about, you know, spiritual warfare and entering into the battle. They are talking about both. Once again, we will fight them, but our weapons will be different. We will go into those countries with the weapons of love and forgiveness. We will not go in with our military armed forces. But the reality is, we need to send in people. And that's a challenge with us. What countries are home to the most Muslims? Number 1, Indonesia, you all know that. Number 2, Pakistan. That's the amount of Muslims in the country, 208 million Muslims. So that's, 5 times nearly the population of South Africa. India, Bangladesh, Egypt, Nigeria. We'll talk a little bit about Nigeria at the end of this day. The biggest Muslim nation in Africa. Most of them living in the north of Nigeria, Turkey, Iran. Where do the Muslims live? Excuse me. This is basically where you see the dark green, obviously, dominant Muslim, and the lighter the green, the less the percentage. And this is not by nation, but by province. So the interesting thing on this map is that you will find KwaZulu-Natal has actually got a color. It's a light color. It's not dominant. It's about 2%. But you will find that there is a color, as you would in the Western Cape. And these are the two dominant provinces in South Africa, where the Muslims lived. But if you look at the unreached world, which is normally classified between the 10 and the 40 degrees latitude, that window there, you'll find the Muslim world. Now, for me, an interesting statistic is how they are spread. Because we normally have this perception that all the Muslims live in the Middle East. Now this challenged my perception. We have 1.57 billion Muslims in the world, and they are geographically divided as follows. So, if you take one of these little boxes, that represents 1 million. So you will find, number one is Indonesia, number two is Pakistan, as we said, three is India, number four is Bangladesh, and number five is Egypt. But you will find that 1% of all Muslims live in the Americas, North and South. So for every 100 Muslims in the world, only one will live in North or South America. 2% will live in Europe. 15% in Sub-Sahara Africa. 20% in the Middle East, North African nations. And the rest, 62% of all Muslims live in Asia. Now that's quite challenging, isn't it? We always have the perception, Arab world, Middle East. But 60 of every 100 Muslims actually live in Asia. And that includes, obviously, India. It includes Indonesia. It includes China, which has a very small percentage, but a large number. And that needs to change our perception a little bit about the Muslim world as well. Facts about Islam, which is important. 10 to 13% are Shia Muslims. The two main factions within Islam are Sunni and Shia. And those are the factions killing one another in Iraq. The Shia Muslim is mainly based in Iran, and the rest of the Muslim world would be very much dominated by the Sunni Muslim. And that all has to do with the prophets. When the Prophet Muhammad died, they had different leaderships. And those leaderships eventually ended up in two different factions within Islam. Then you obviously find that 87 to 90% are Sunni Muslims. In the Middle East, North Africa region, 17 of the 20 nations have a population bigger than 75% Muslim. Of the 20 nations in North Africa, 70 nations are 75% or more. 12 out of 61 in Asia, 2 out of 50 in Europe. What two nations are those? Two nations in Europe having a Muslim population of 75%. Very good, Gary. There we go. Kosovo and Albania. So you immediately thought in that direction. Now, Albania was the first self-proclaimed atheist nation in the world. The president of Albania stood up and said, there are no person in this nation that believes in anything, except in me, of course. And then it opened up, and who moved in? Islam. We need to understand that Islam has a very clear vision of reaching this world for Islam. Facts about Islam, 70% of the world's least evangelized people live in Muslim countries. Friends, if this doesn't break our hearts, very few things would probably break our hearts. Is that every four seconds a Muslim dies who have never heard about you. Someone just died. And this we can continue through an Islam seminar. While people are dying, not because they choose not to believe in Jesus, but they simply have never been given the truth. And this is our mission field. And this puts Islam in a different perspective. It's suddenly not the enemy out there anymore that believes differently and thinks differently. It's people who need Jesus. In over 40 nations, Muslims form majority of the population of 25 top super cities in the world. Population more than 10 million, 7 are Muslim nations. And at the current rate of Muslim growth in America, some estimate that some major cities will be predominantly Muslim in 2 decades. Dawah is the mission command for Muslims. They are as serious, well, they are more serious about missions than the Christian churches. And I say this with exposure to both sides and especially to the Christian faith, where mission becomes a compartment within our faith. So you are part of the missions committee, but that doesn't touch your Christianity. For Muslim, this is not the case. You are a Muslim. When you are a Muslim, you're a missionary. It's as simple as that. So Islam is a missionary religion. A dawah is a calling to Muslims. It's calling Muslims and non-Muslims to Islam. So the missions command within Islam is not only for the non-Muslims, it's for Muslims as well. And dawah is obligatory on all Muslims and must be undertaken at all places and at all times. So the Muslim in your office, if he's a little bit serious about his faith, sees you as his mission field. And you need to understand that. So we always think we look at them as our mission field. They look at you exactly in the same way. And it can be done at three levels, and it's important that we understand this. It's calling people to accept the creed. So if you want to become a Muslim, all you do is you say the creed, that the one that we've just heard. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And then you're a Muslim. You don't have to show any remorse for sins or pray a prayer. Or you're a Muslim. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a very important point, that Gary, is that, and that's why they fight for the name of Allah, because they don't say this is the Arabic for God. This is the name of our God. That's what they say, but it still remains the word God. If I speak Afrikaans today and I praat van God, I can talk about the Islam God or our God, and that's how, but they don't see it that way. It's very important. But yeah, name. To their understanding of who God is. That's his name, Allah. Secondly, calling upon individuals and families to practice and live Islam. And that's why Muslims are killing Muslims. Because they say those people are not practicing Islam. And then that, within Islam, Muslim become part of the enemy. Lukewarm Muslims. Because some of the Muslims in South Africa, I tell you, if they lived in the Middle East, they would be killed. It's as simple as that, together with the Christians, because they would be regarded as infidels. And I can tell you, I've been there, and I've seen that, and I see how Muslims will kill Muslims simply because they do not practice true Islam. This is part of dawah. And then you will also find calling upon the whole society to be organized according to the teachings of Islam. Now, that is simply the Sharia law. We all know that in the West, we operate by Western law or secular law. In many countries in the Middle East, they function by the Sharia law. In other words, if you steal, they chop off your hand, because this is what the Quran demands. If you have intercourse outside the marriage, which could even include just holding hand in the street, you can be stoned to death, or you will be whipped like the girl in Nigeria that we all heard about. Now, the Bishop of England, 2 years ago when we were there, the Bishop of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, made an appeal to the government to legalize the Sharia law in certain regions. And we just, you know, I mean, my good old friend Azad, who is the head of the Anglican Church in Pakistan, he just wanted to cry. He said, doesn't this man understand what he's saying? Legalizing the Sharia law in certain communities in England will influence the whole of the society. Suddenly people will be whipped and stoned and executed and maimed. But, you know, once again, it's our understanding of Islam that sometimes makes us do foolish things. The growth of Islam is equally important. And it's fairly important that we understand this as well. In 1900, the estimated number of Muslims was 11% of the world population, just to give you an idea. And Christianity was about 33%. So this is what it looked like in 1900. Then, in 1970, about 15% of the world was Muslim. Christianity remained about the same. So the growth in numbers to maintain that was more than the growth of numbers for Muslims, but the percentage was shrinking. And we find that in 2000, we see that the growth of Islam has crept to 19%, and today, about 23% of the world population. Now, when we talk about Christians, we talk about all Christians, Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Charismatic, the whole tutti, all put into one box. The reality is, if we divide Christianity, we will see that there are more Muslims in the world today than there will be Evangelical Christians. So this is the reality of the world we live in. And some researchers calculate that the Christian population has decreased. Very difficult to really, once again, define who is a Christian. I mean, you know, the guy that was baptized in a church and now believes in nothing will still be classified as a Christian because he was baptized in a church. So how do we define that? But that probably is the same, and it's true for Islam as well. You find people that were born into a Muslim family and they are Muslim because they are not Christian. And that's how they will very often define themselves. But have a look at this and just understand with me the change, what's happening in the world. This is the growth of Christianity from 1900 to 2010. And this is according to the Atlas of Global Christianity, which is an absolute must for any church. Any Illuminati book on Scott, the Atlas of Global Christianity. It's a very expensive book. It's about R1,000. Very expensive book, but you cannot do without. The growth of Christianity took place where? In Africa, even there in the Arabian Peninsula, and in Asia. Look at the growth of Islam over the past 100 years. It took place in America and in Europe, and in Islam, Namibia is one of the fastest growing nations percentage-wise of Islam in the world today. So friends, we say, Christianity grew as well. But Christianity grew in the non-Western countries and Islam grew in the Western countries. So Europe and America is the place where Islam is growing. The only place where Islam declined is in Asia, is in China. In Christianity, we see that there are a number of countries where Christianity actually declined over the past 100 years. Islam in Africa, these are generally colored in according to countries where the belief system is 50% or more of the nation. You will find that there are 15 Muslim nations that will claim that 50% or more of the nation is Muslim. You will find that there are 17 Christian nations, 11 indigenous beliefs, traditional beliefs, and then there's a mix of about 10. So this is what our continent looks like. And friends, I want to say this in very uncertain terms today, or very certain terms. What's the right word there? I want to say that you know what I'm saying. The reality is that there's a battle in Africa for the hearts and the minds of people. People are being executed today in Africa for exactly the same reason that we are sitting here today as Christians. And we cannot stand ignorant about what's happening on our continent. And I believe we've been planted in this continent for a reason. We've been planted in this nation for a reason. We are now growing here in this province for a reason. And we live in this area for a purpose. And that is to bloom where God planted us. And we need to influence when we deal with the hearts and the minds of people. Islam in Africa, 1900 to 2010, there's some good news. Christianity has grown from 9.4% to 48%. 100 years ago, only 1 out of every 10 Christians. Only 1 out of every... 10%. Only 1 out of every 10 people were Christian. Today, 5 out of every 10 in Africa will be Christian. But we face a tremendous battle. And that is that, as I said in the seminar the other day, that the church in Africa is like a lake. It's about 500 kilometers wide, but it's only 2 centimeters deep. Training, discipleship is one of the major issues. We see it in the valley here. People come to know Jesus, but they still worship Jesus through their ancestors. There's no real breaking of the bonds of the history that is down in it. Friends, there's a real battle in South Africa. Islam has grown from 32% to 41%. So we find in Africa today that Islam has been overtaken by the Christian church. And whatever that might mean, at least it means that Islam is not the dominant faith in Africa anymore. 3 out of every 4 Muslims in Africa live in the north and the west of Africa. So we find the concentrate up there. So what it says to me is it seems like we work where it's easy to be a Christian. And we find that the more difficult it becomes to share the gospel, the more the Christian witness flees or do not enter. It's as the one Christian in India said to me, either God is stupid or you're not listening correctly. Because all the missionaries go to the south where it's easy. Nobody goes to the north where the gospel is needed, but where there's persecution. And we all know with respect that God is not stupid. But then, in a sense, the church is not fulfilling the Great Commission, because we go where it's safe. We go where it's comfortable. We need to go where it's going to cost. And that involves Durban and South Africa as well. 0.25% all Muslims in Africa live in South Africa. Not 25%. 0.25% in Southern Africa. But times are changing. This to me was a key event, significant event. And I was absolutely demoralized when not one Christian spoke about it. And this is when Mr. Ahmadinejad, on the 23rd of April, 2010, visited our dear friend in Zimbabwe, Mr. Mugabe. And I listened to church leaders. There's a program on Aris here in the mornings where I listen, the Opolohopikak, where they had news events in a spiritual perspective. And I thought, wow, at least someone is going to talk about Ahmadinejad, the self-proclaimed apocalyptic priest who wants to enhance the coming of the Mahdi, the 12th Imam, who wants to create an apocalypse through nuclear weapons so that the end of the world will come, so that everybody will turn to Islam. Visiting Zimbabwe, there could be no greater spiritual event in this nation, in this continent of ours than this. And the guy spoke about racism. And I thought, yes, brother, we're missing something. As a church, we're missing something. This should have been the prayer event in every church. Why did Mr. Ahmadinejad visit Zimbabwe? We all know it's not for economic reasons, unless he desires some Zimbabwean dollars. I don't know. But obviously not for economic reasons. Definitely not for political reasons. And definitely not to find out more about Mr. Mugabe's Christian faith, because he's a Methodist. So why? There's no doubt. There's a spiritual agenda by investing in the poorest nation in Africa, one of the poorest nations, to start establishing madrasas and see Islam get a certain foothold in this continent. Friends, these are key events. And as Christians, we need to look at events with a kingdom context. When we open the newspaper, Brother Andrew said he never reads his Bible without the newspaper. Because how can you interpret God's word into a contemporary society without understanding? But he never reads the newspaper without the Bible. Because how can you interpret current events without understanding God's word? And we need to look at events through the eyes of God. And this is our own beautiful Durban Islam call shoe. Quite seriously, and I think that's a very definite understanding that the region that we live in has a very definite agenda, and you are part of that agenda, maybe not by name, but by association of faiths. As a Christian, you are part of that agenda. The growth of Islam in South Africa is faster than the growth of the evangelical church. Important that we understand this. The evangelical church, according to the census, in other words, what people say, not what we perceive, has decreased over the past 50 years with 20%. So, friends, don't get me wrong here. Seeing 300,000 men at the Mighty Men Conference is absolutely mind-boggling great. But it's not a reflection of what's happening to Christianity in this nation of ours. Don't mistake that for a revival. The church is actually decreasing. The Africa Independent Church is growing, the Zionist Church. The Evangelical Church, the Protestant Church, has decreased with 20%, and Islam has grown at 2.5%. And we need to understand this, that Islam is growing faster than the church we associate ourselves with. This is the former Dutch Reformed Church in Mayfair. Like many churches in South Africa, not many, but some of them, have now been turned into a mosque. And Mr. Akhtar Tokan says, and this is close to where we lived in Johannesburg, and we could actually hear the call to prayer from a Dutch Reformed Church. Not the call to Christian prayer, but the call to Islam prayer. And he said that his attention will be focused on needs and the youth in surrounding areas, as well as the previous rand of Afrikaans University, the Johannesburg University. Friends, they've got a definite vision, and we better believe it. And I always tell Christians, whether you want to or not, whether you feel that you're doing it or not, is not the issue. You are impacting society through involvement or through ignorance. But one way or another, even our ignorance will impact our society. Islam in South Africa, we see in Soweto and many, many black areas in our nation where the poorest of the poor live, that Islam is moving in with a very definite agenda. And much of the conversion work in townships are done by tens of thousands of Muslim missionaries coming from the Arab world. I'll never forget my first trip to Egypt, or the first we took a group to Egypt. We were 10 Christians going to Egypt. And on Egypt Air coming, and we crossed one another in the airport, from Egypt Air coming, I think there was a group of 25 Muslims coming from the Al-Azhar University in Cairo to do mission work in South Africa. And I thought, oh Lord, we're going to miss out. We've got this opportunity. We've got to seize it. We've got to get up. And we've got to make this a serious point on our agenda. The presence of Islam, one or two quick hotspots, not going to dwell on this too long. Saudi Arabia, obviously the heart of Islam. This is the region where Muhammad got his revelations. This is still the area where all the pilgrims go to with a hajj, with a pilgrimage. And every Muslim is required, unless physically unable to do so, is required to visit Saudi Arabia at least once in his or her life. This is a requirement of Islam. This is a pillar of Islam. You will visit Mecca. And we've all seen this on TV. The millions of Muslims gathering together. Can you imagine? You've got to go, Derek. Thanks for joining us. You can only imagine the spiritual climate when millions of Muslims come together to worship their God. You can only imagine the spiritual dimension, the spiritual warfare that is needed in that time. Christians are not tolerated. And listen to this, a Saudi intelligence survey of educated Saudis between 25 and 40 years concluded that 95% of them supported Osama bin Laden. Most of the activities in the Western world supported from Saudi Arabia. Second, the heart, the brain, that was the heart of Islam, the brain of Islam is Egypt. Most of the imams, the Muslim duminis and the Muslim pastors are ordained in Egypt at the Al-Azhar University. But from a Christian perspective, and this is probably the most important point, 50% of all Christians in the Arab world live in Egypt. And this is vitally important, that Egypt becomes the gateway to the Arab world. If we want to impact the Muslim world from an Arab-speaking perspective, Egypt is the country. No church can afford it not to be involved with. This is really my challenge for you. Then we come to Pakistan. Pakistan, very similar to Egypt, in the sense that from a Muslim perspective, it is the only country that has nuclear weapons. And you think the Taliban moving in through the Swat Valley into Pakistan, you think that's a coincidence, or do you think there's an agenda? Nuclear weapons. Can you imagine the Taliban getting hold of nuclear weapons? Friends, can you imagine that? If it happens now, I can tell you that we will not watch the game this afternoon. It's as simple as that. And this is reality. But the spiritual battle there is that 74% of all Christians in the Gulf region live in Pakistan. So if we want to impact Afghanistan, we find the church in Pakistan equivalent to go and do it. Because they speak the language, they look the same, they understand the culture, and they understand the political system. If we want to make an impact in Iran, well, we're going to use the Iranian church, but at the same time, through Pakistan. Iran, We already spoke about Ahmadinejad and his apocalyptic vision. But 40% of all Shia Muslims live in Iran. So Iran becomes very important from a Shia Muslim perspective. Absolutely vital. But at the same time, Iran is probably home to the biggest MBB community. MBB, Muslim Background Believer. It's the country where we hear literally daily of Muslims coming to know the Lord. Relative revival. The one pastor from Iran told me personally, he said, Mike, do not pray for a revival in Iran. And he said, why, my brother? We all want revival, don't we? He said, no, my brother. The church is not equipped. We haven't got Bibles. We haven't got enough pastors. We haven't got churches. Please equip us first and then join us with prayer and revival. We desperately need to help our MBBs. We desperately need to help people. If an MBB is discovered in Iran, he will be executed. It's as simple as that. If you're a Muslim convert, your life is worth a zero on the contrary. It's as simple as that. France, this was quite interesting to me. 21 May, that was what, last week? Last week. Construction begins of a 7,000-person capacity mosque in Marseille, in France, which will become the country's largest place of Muslim worship. This was last week. Quarter of a billion rand, not too bad. Face the challenge here, and this I don't always understand completely, is that the previous day they banned the burqa, and at the same day they give permission for a 7,000 capacity mosque to be built. And I can't put those two together. Don't we understand the reality? And you can hear the minister there saying that what a wonderful day in France that they can bring their values into our society. These are not the kind of values we want in our society, in all honesty. These are values that will eventually be forced upon people. So France is going the way. France, of course, home. The biggest percentage, that's with a 6% Muslim population in France. And it's growing and it's becoming one of the biggest Muslim nations in Europe. Now, this was equally interesting. I don't know how many of you know of the Olympic Mosque that will be built in Britain. Or perhaps it will not be built. Permission hasn't been granted yet. But this is the vision. And it's the vision, its arrival in London, this is Philip Johnson from the Shadow Cast by Mega Mosque, it will be a significant coup for Islam and a major event for the country as a whole. It will have a capacity of 70,000 people. The Olympic Mosque. Only 10,000 less than the Olympic Stadium. Now, many people say they doubt if permission will be given, but that's irrelevant. Whether permission is given or not given is irrelevant. The important factor is the vision that Muslims have to go into Europe, to go into Great Britain, to go into America. Can you imagine, we would, as Christians, we would say we're going to build a 70,000 capacitated church in Tehran and Iran. Whether we get permission or not is not the issue. The issue is we have a vision. We don't have that vision. They have a vision to reach this nation of ours. as a center to reach Africa, and we better understand the reality of the spiritual battle that we are involved in. The Western world, the mission field of Islam. I love this picture. This is exactly what's happening in the Western world today. And this is either Islam will be Europeanized or Europe will be Islamicized. Now the great thing is Muslims going to Europe, wonderful, isn't it? Because now they have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Not only bad news, it's excellent news. The bad news is that the church is not seizing that opportunity. We've got Somalis in our country, we've got Somalis in Durban. Friends, Somalia is one of the most unreached and closed countries for the gospel. So what does God do? He sends them to the Western world. And what do? We say, send them back. We don't want them here. I think we will stand accountable before God one day about the opportunities that we miss in our own nation. The Nigerians, send them back to Nigeria. Why, says the Lord, I send them to you so they can see Christ. Friends, God has given us opportunities and we better seize those opportunities. Probably more Muslim missionaries coming to Britain than there are Christian missionaries going out of Britain at the moment. Germany has been called the door of Islam to Europe. I traveled to Germany in January. One out of every five people you see in the streets of Frankfurt will be Turks, will be Muslims. One out of every five. And it was for me like walking in Egypt, just the buildings were a lot more modern. Seeing all the Muslims going into the kebab stores and going, ordering a shawarma or whatever. It's just amazing. We shall export our revolution to the whole world. This is what Ayatollah Khomeini said. Until the cry, there is no God but Allah, resounds over the whole world, there will be a struggle. The Friday sermon is more than a surah from the Quran and a prayer followed by a few brief words. Entire armies used to be mobilized by the Friday sermon and proceeded directly from the mosque to the battlefield. And a man who sets out from the mosque to go into the battlefield will fear only God, not poverty or hardship, and his army will be victorious and triumphant. Your friends, if we can make this the battle cry for the church, that we will fear only God, not hardship, not poverty, not persecution, not where's my money going to come from, but only God. That we will go out exactly in the same way with armies from the church into the battlefield. Our weapons will be different. But we will go, and our position will be different. The role of women, once again, a very touchy subject, but something we can spend probably a week on, but I'd like to give you a Muslim perspective from the Quran of what they believe in the community life. Surah 434 says, men always enjoy preference. And friends, this is a funny thing. And it's once again not a Muslim thing, but it's a cultural thing. Even my beloved twin brother of Makti Saba, when he, as a Coptic believer, came to know the Lord. But his parents are still Coptic believers. They're not Muslims, they're Coptic believers in Egypt. So when their first child was born, Christina, a daughter, they went to their grandparents and said, our first child, Christina, has been born. And they looked at Makti and said, now you're going to have some children. And then the second girl was born, Natalie. And again went to the grandparents, and the grandparents asked the same question, when are you going to have some children? And then Christoph was born, the son. And then for the grandparents, being Christian, this was their first grandchild, the son. This is a cultural issue that we need to understand, that men will always enjoy preference. To a far greater extent that we think we know of in South Africa and within our African culture. A son will have prestigious work. And it's incredibly sad. I mean, in the garbage dump in Cairo, at Mohattam, you get there and you find baby girls just being brought to the garbage dump and just left there to die. Because they are of no prestigious value, and if you can't feed them, you would rather have a son that you sacrifice for than you have a girl. It's extremely sad. I just stood there weeping. Women are not allowed to reveal their bodies. Obviously, it very much differs from degree of seriousness of faith. Your radical Muslim, they will be completely covered like that, completely. And your more moderate Muslims, you will even see here in Durban, the women will walk around quite liberally. But the reality is still within the Islam faith, you have to cover your bodies as a woman. The witness of a woman, and this is legally, in all Muslim countries, the witness of a woman in court is half of that of a man. So, if you are accused of something, you get to get two witnesses, two women witnesses, to fight the witness of one man, to balance it out. And this is the reality in Egypt, which is a secular state, it's not a Shia state, in all Muslim countries. And they are supposed to stay at home. What does the Quran says about women? They are unclean. They are immature regarding intelligence, religion, and gratitude. Marriage. Men may marry many women. Try saying that quickly. Men may marry many women. In the Surah 4 it says, and if you worry, then marry women of your liking, 2, 3, 4, as you wish. Punishment for women, Surah 4 verse 14 says, and those who commit indecency from among the women, call 4 witnesses from among yourselves, and if they give evidence and prove guilt, then hold them in the houses until death comes to them, or God makes for them away. Friends, this is scary, because this is practiced by Muslims. Now, the Muslims here in South Africa will show you the angelic face of Islam, and they will tell you, yeah, but this is not really practiced anymore. I can share with you how we visited a Nubian village in Egypt, and this was quite a moderate believer. He was a shepherd, so he wasn't really serious in his faith. But his wife was not allowed to move more than 10 meters from the borders of the house. That, in the daytime, when he was not there, she was not allowed to go outside. They only have outside toilets. Understand this. So one of the biggest problems for women in these regions are intestine cancer, because they cannot go to the toilets. They can only go when the man comes back and she's allowed to leave the house. This lady was not allowed to eat with us. She was not allowed to sit with us. And at one stage, Annelies asked permission from the husband, can she and my wife Helen just go and sit with this lady in the kitchen? And then this lady just started sharing her heart. As a Muslim lady, she's not allowed to go outside the yard. She's not allowed to go to the toilet in the day. She's not allowed to do anything. The house is her boundary. And I want to tell you, if you travel to the Middle East and the Arab world, you see the reality of a woman's role within Islam. Punishment for men, and if 2 men among you commit indecency, same sin, punish them both, but if they repent and reform themselves, then do not bother them. Surely God is relented. This is the same indecency. If a woman is found indecent, you keep them in the house till death, or if God makes a way. So that can be interpreted in many ways as well. For men, if they repent, don't bother them anymore. God is relented. Women may be hit, friends, and this is often referred to. Surah 4:34 says, but in those women in whom you fear, oh goodness, I'm not going to even try, admonish them. Then if they persist, hit them in a gentle manner, in no way physical harming. But if they return to obedience, do not take punitive measures against them. How do you know when you are hitting someone according to what you think the Quran prescribes? Friends, this is the role of women in Islam. Now, I don't think I've included it here, but I want to tell you from a Muslim's perspective, if they look at Christian in the West, there's a different perspective. They say, you allow your women the shame of exposing their bodies? We honor our women in Islam, and therefore we prevent them from exposing them in a shameful way to the people around them. Now, that's a Muslim perspective, which probably has some value as well. But the way that Islam sees women is a second-degree citizen. And that's probably the bottom line, is they are not regarded in the same perspective as men. The challenge of Islam, how do we respond? The Cross and the Crescent says, not every Muslim is a fundamentalist, and not every fundamentalist is a terrorist. But in the world today, most terrorists are Muslim. You understand what it says? The Muslim working with you in the office probably a great guy or great lady, will never blow up a book. Doesn't even think about it. But the reality is that all people who are blowing up buildings are Muslim. Or most of them anyway. Of the top 20 terrorist organizations classified by the CIA, 18 will be driven by Israel. And this is the reality. But there are people like you and me. And friends, this is what we need to confirm today. Is that there are people who want and need peace in their lives. I'm a Muslim, says Ahmed from the UAE. But like the longing of a gazelle for springs of water, my soul longs for a relationship with the God of the religion, free from complexity and oppression and hatred. I'm searching for my Lord on the basis of the love which I have seen from my Christian friend, and especially my dear friend M, who has worked to change the course of my life. This is the reality of many Muslim people. They do seek peace. And the whole issue of being judged according to your good deeds and bad deeds, and you never know when you unwillingly did the bad deed, is putting so much fear and oppression on the lives of Muslims that they do want to come to change. The challenge for us is therefore to understand the art of fighting. Forgive me, I want to show you this short video. There's one or two lessons, and it might not really be applicable here, but just bear with me and understand what I'm trying to say to you, and maybe you will enjoy it anyway. Take the lessons we can learn here. When I saw this, something really spoke to me about simply the art of fighting in a spiritual battle. This is exactly what we are called to. And I think it's really important that we understand this in our approach to Islam. How do we approach Islam? First of all, what he said is, never drop your sword. Be alert. Friends, we need to understand the urgency of the time. I don't think, as a church, I visit churches all over this country of ours. And it's as if we are on a playing field. It's as if next Sunday there will be another sermon, and let's hope it's a good one. We're actually on a battlefield. And there's a battle in our nation and in our city for the hearts and minds of people. We need to be alert. We need to be sober. Study your opponent. We need to know the enemy and how the enemy, the Satan, manifests himself in the lives and the hearts of people. And especially in the one working with you in the office. It's important that we understand that. Thirdly, and I want to recommend this book as well. I've got some books here. I'm going to recommend it at the end. Islam in Your Backyard. Get these books, Understanding Islam. These are key, and Unveiling Islam, key that we inform ourselves about what they believe. I want to encourage you to get a hold of this video. Obsession, the movie. It's very easy. Obsession, the movie, oneword.com. It's a very aggressive approach to Islam, but it gives a good understanding. Let me just show you the trailer of the movie. But I would really like to encourage you to get a hold of this.
documentary movie about Israel's war against the West.
You would take over USA! You would take over the USA! We have to go
off! It was a scary, nuclear bomb with military.
I'm always concerned when the secular media reacts to a spiritual threat more seriously than the church. And once again, unfortunately, when they talk about Islam, they talk about Islam as the enemy. We talk about Islam as the mission field. But we can still understand the vision that they have. So we need to inform ourselves. Thirdly, is know the moment. We need to know the times. Friends, you need to know the person in your office. When the right time is to talk about you. Because there are times when you speak about Jesus, well, you will cause offense. There are times when you just need to listen. But we need to understand that one moment in our conversation, when that person's heart is open, might be through the death, or through the unemployment, or whatever it might be. But we just understand there's a need for peace in my friend's heart. Then you speak about Jesus. We need to understand the right moment. This is true in any art. And then, we need to not care whether we live or die. Maybe, probably including myself, this is probably the time where we will all leave the building and say, okay, that was great for now, but we don't want to carry that heavy cost. Friends, the reality is, and I'm not talking only physically here, but we need to come to a point where we take a position of denying ourselves as we share about Jesus. We must live lives more revolutionary than the revolutionaries of the world. If we want to impact the world today, said Brother Andrew. How do we make a difference? The witness to Islam? Locally, there are many opportunities if we are willing to go to them in love. Five most important strategies. Number one, is prayer. Don't even try to approach your Muslim friend without praying. If we acknowledge today that this is a spiritual issue, then we need to approach it spiritually. Second most important strategy is prayer. Third one, prayer. There we go. All five. Pray, 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 and pray. And friends, the reality is of the person working with you, the people that you see in the street, the people that we are confronted with, are people who are in spiritual bondage and can only be released through spiritual intervention. A gentleman said to me this morning that I don't know how to bring them to Jesus. You don't have to bring them. That's not your work. That belongs to the Holy Spirit. That belongs to God. We need to sow and prepare the ground so that when he opens his heart or she opens her heart to the Holy Spirit, that it will be fertile ground. Okay, prayer is number one. Secondly, we need to live a life that will reflect Christ in every way. And unfortunately, many Christians in our nation do not live a life that Muslims will desire to have. And that means every second of the day we need to live when we drive the car and the Muslim drives in front of us. Great to say one or two things to him, even if we only say it in our heart. But to wave and give a smile might just turn an attitude for that day of a Muslim to someone who confronted him. You might be the only Bible that the Muslims in your area will ever read. And when I heard this saying, it really touched my heart to know that people look at me and I might be the only Bible that they ever read. It's very important. Holiness is not an option. In your language, in your respect, in your habits, in your theology, servanthood, friends, if there's one thing that will really touch the heart of Muslims, it's the way that we serve one another. And I'm not talking about inferiority, but I'm talking servant and being a servant to them. How you work, how you communicate, and how you impact. Thirdly, to be there. And this is quite key to me. If we want to impact the Muslim world, if we want to impact the Muslims, we need to be there to impact them. We can't just do it from the outside. We need to move in these areas, which is quite important. I want to encourage you, if you work with a Muslim, go and have lunch with him, go and eat with him, or invite them to your home. Be with them, because it's the only way they're going to start knowing you. If you want to make a difference on the inside, you have to be on the inside. We need to be visible, also in the poor and the needy areas, because this is really where Islam is finding fertile ground. And equally important is knowledge. Know what you believe. Very often I find out the biggest challenge for people is not to know what Muslims believe, but to really know what they believe. We all know what we believe in a sense, but if you are challenged from a Muslim's perspective on what you believe, that's key. If you sit with a Muslim and you ask them, do you pray as Muslims? Very stupid question. They will tell you, yeah, we pray 5 times a day and we pray from here to there and this is the prayer that we pray. And then you tell them about your prayer life. The question is, can we then tell about our prayer life? Because if we don't pray and we haven't got answers to pray, we've got nothing to share. And when we talk with Muslims, we need to have something to share. We need to know what we believe, what they believe, and we need to know what we are up against. And then, sacrifice. Muslims will not come to know the Lord without Christians who are willing to sacrifice. I've shared with you the testimony of Brother Andrew, who one day felt in his heart the Lord speaking to him and saying to him, take a Bible. Take a children's Bible to Yasser Arafat. This was when Yasser Arafat was still alive. Yasser Arafat just married a young girl, 13 years old, and she gave birth. I mean, Yasser Arafat, this old man of, I don't know how old he was, but in his 70s, 80s, then suddenly became the father of a 13-year-old girl. And Brother Andrew simply had this command from the Lord, this commission, take him a children's Bible. Dave, you can understand the situation. Yeah, if the Lord says that to you, you'll probably end up like Jonah, running like crazy. But Andrew, the man who he is, got an Arabic children's Bible, a beautiful one, and he went to the palace of Yasser Arafat in Palestine, in Gaza. He went to the palace gates, and he pressed the button, I think. I don't know how they get sent there. And obviously the guards, the soldiers, with their machine guns were on him in a flash. And then Yasser Arafat came up and asked him what he was doing there. And he came to bring your children's Bible to your child. And Yasser Arafat invited him in. And they actually became good friends, Yasser Arafat and Brother Andrew. And before Yasser Arafat died, he asked Brother Andrew if Brother Andrew would come to the Hamas University and teach his students on who is Jesus. Please, can you imagine that? And Brother Andrew said, you know what I'm going to tell them. And Yasser Arafat's words to Brother Andrew was, to me it is irrelevant what you teach them. What you show them is what I want them to see. I want them to meet someone who is willing to die for what he believes. Can you imagine? Friends, this is the Yasser Arafat that we're talking about the Hamas, that was influenced by the love of Christ because one man was willing to die for what he believed. Now, Brother Andrew is still alive, Yasser Arafat is dead. The reality is that God honors obedience. How we are willing to sacrifice, that's up to you. But they will not be reached unless we are willing to sacrifice more than they are willing to sacrifice. And this is key. Someone once said, sacrifice is a wonderful virtue in the life of someone else. Isn't that so true? It's always a good virtue to sacrifice. But when it comes to me, it's always a good virtue to sacrifice. You know, it's always good for someone else. Sacrifice time, comfort, effort, and money. Finally, it will require love beyond boundaries. Brother Andrew said, Christ, listen to this, I want you to understand this. Christ and the Bible certainly call us to a radical commitment, but we don't show it in the way we live. Until we do so, Islam will continue to be the world's fastest growing religion, not because of their strength, but because of our weakness. Islam is growing, not because of the strength of Islam, but because of the weakness of the church today. Friends, and you know what I'm talking about. We have become a celebrity-focused, entertainment-focused church in the West. Until Islam and Muslims can see something in Christians that will resemble their understanding, their cultural understanding of what it means to a believer, we will not impact them. 10 golden rules. This is quite important. Listen intently. Never argue. Act in love. Pray without ceasing. Use the word of God. Ask questions that demand thought. Say what you believe. Discuss. Never argue. Don't be judgmental. Respect and persevere. I'll put this up right at the end of the seminar so you can write it down. But this is key. In your interaction with your Muslim colleagues, remember this. Listen intently. Never argue. Never say, yeah, but we as Christians believe this. Share. Act in love. Use the word of God. Friends, this is key. As Christians, not you need to believe this or die or go to hell. You need to repent. No. As Christians, we believe this. Share what you believe. From the word. Never argue. Don't be judgmental. And respect them. Respect their faith and respect their sincerity in their service to their God. Key. And this is my last point this morning. Then we are going to finish. So we will finish in time. But I'd like to say as a last point that if we talk about impacting Muslims in our region, I think we've got a fairly understanding of how to do it. But key in our involvement today is also to impact Muslims in the Muslim world, whether it be the Arab world, the Gulf, or in Asia. We have a command and a commission to strengthen the church that already exists. And friends, for us in South Africa, it's great. I can come to church tomorrow morning and say, I had this conversation with my Muslim colleague. Will you please pray for me? And someone pray for you. And next time someone will come with. You've got a support system. The biggest problem for the church in the Middle East and the Muslim world is isolation. They do not have a support system. If you become a Christian as a Muslim, you will be isolated. You have to flee and you have to live in fear. Their biggest need is integration within the Christian community as a whole. How do you and I reach Muslims in Iraq? How do you and I reach Muslims in Afghanistan? Can we actually make a difference? The great news is far more than you can realize. We belong to the body of Christ. When one member of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. We have a responsibility to equip the church there to do the job. And friends, this is the great news this morning. This is the excellent news. You do not have to go to Iraq to share the gospel with Iraqi Muslims because God has already placed His church there. What we need to do is equip the church in Iraq to share the gospel with the Muslims in Iraq because they speak the language. I've shared with you the testimony of me driving in the taxi in Egypt. For those of you that forgot, just driving through Cairo with the taxi driver. Very, very, that's Norse and English. Yeah, Norse is nog erger. Nee, he's ongeskik. And he's just driving, and at one stage, about half an hour, he just looks at us sitting in front next to him, the dirty safety belt, and he just looks at me and he says, "You American?" And I say, "La, Habibi, no, I'm South African. Bafana Bafana, no Mandela." And he gets a smile on his face, and he said, "Welcome, welcome." He opens the window, he goes, "Americans," and he spits out of the window. And I thought, thank God I'm not an American. Nothing against Americans, but the reality is that when you travel into these regions, regardless of your motive, regardless of how long you've been there, you will always be a Western. I will always look like an American. But there are people, there are Christians there who do not look like Americans. They look like Arabs because they are Arabs. We need to equip them. Friends, this is key. I cannot overemphasize this point. If we want to impact Iran, find an Iranian church and equip them to do the job, and they will do it. If we want to impact the church in the Muslims in Indonesia, the home to most Muslims, find the Indonesian church, equip them, and they will do the job. And this is the reality. If we look at the Arab world today, and we put the persecuted church over them, this is what it looks like. So you can see there is a church there. It's a persecuted church, severely isolated, oppressed on all sides, but they are there. There are Christians there. All we need to do is equip them. If we want to impact the local Muslim society, it's up to us because God has placed us here. If we want to impact the international Muslim society, God has placed the church there. Exactly. Number one, we need to equip the youth. Friends, the young people, it's amazing. When you go to Egypt, the young people will tell you they hate America, but they all want to go to America. Because there's a sort of a freedom there that they desire. And what is happening is that the young people are leaving the Middle East. Friends, this can be devastating to the church and to the witness of Christ. The church in the Arab world needs to stay in the Arab world to be a witness. But what is happening? They're immigrating. The Muslims tell them, go to the West. Go serve your God there. And the church is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Muslims who come to know the Lord cannot immigrate because their passports are taken away from them. So the MBB church is growing. And that brings us to the next point, integration. MBB, securing a next generation. Friends, listen to that. Out of every 100 converts, 90 will either turn back to Islam or flee the country or go underground. Only one will produce a second generation of believers. Now we hear about so-and-so had a vision, saw Jesus, came to know the Lord. Hallelujah. Not that simple. It's not that simple. And that's not conversion. That's an introduction. In conversion, there's normally about 7 steps, 7 links in a chain. Someone will have a vision. Someone will then be watching a Christian. Someone will be then introduced to a Bible. Someone will then be introduced to a pastor. These are steps. And normally discipleship will take place before conversion, not after conversion. You will go into the world and make disciples and baptize them. It's not the other way around. You won't baptize them and then disciple them. In the Middle East, people are discipled before they convert. But only one out of every 100 will produce a second generation of believers. This is key. We have to play a role in this regard. Bibles, training, literature, safe houses, discipleship. These are key. Encouragement. Friends, we need to go and encourage the believers in these countries, regardless of the cost, that they belong to the family of God. The one pastor said to us, Mike, persecution and martyrdom is normal Christianity. It's not an issue for us. We put into prison, we understand why we... The biggest challenge for the church is isolation. Because in the Muslim world, they will not kill Christians necessarily. Because when you kill someone for what he or she believes, you create a martyr. You create a martyr, you give someone a voice. So what do? They isolate them. So we need to go and encourage them and bless them. And we will have a trip to Egypt next year. Over Easter in April, where we will visit the church in the cave, the biggest church in the Muslim world, 19,000 people coming together in a cave on a Thursday evening and worshipping God, the triune God. So if you want to be part of that, we can only take a certain amount. I think we've got a maximum of 15 people. If you want to be part of that, you better start giving your names and addresses so we can start taking note of you. But Stan will be in control of that. I think it's still benefit. Other churches still has to be approved. Almost there. Okay, great stuff. So if your names are first in the list, you're also almost there. So please be sure. Yeah. That was the last one. And you see my son there, hugging old Noor. We arrived in the airplane at midnight. Then it's about another 2 hours drive to the complex in the desert, the prayer complex. We arrived there 3 o'clock in the morning, and when we came down the dirt track, old Noor was standing in the gates, just waiting for us. He must have been standing there the whole night, just waiting for us. Old Noor, Noor means light, amazing guy. What a witness for Jesus in those regions. Went to Syria as a missionary. And then one morning woke up and the Lord simply said to him, sweep the streets of Syria. So he went to the shop and he bought a broom. So he went into the streets in the back alleys there. And he just started sweeping the streets of Syria as an Egyptian. And suddenly one lady shouted from the top, obviously in Arabic, what in the world do you think you're doing? And he said, I'm sweeping the streets, I'm just cleaning your streets for you. Why in the world are you doing that? Because my God told me to do it. Your God speaks to you? Yes, my God speaks to me. Come and tell me more. So he started sharing the gospel. This is the way they do it. And friends, we can become a part of that. I want to encourage you this morning, just for being here, I think you've already impacted the Muslim world. And I say that not lightly, but the fact that you are here this morning have expressed, I believe, in the spiritual realm, an impact to say that, yes, we care. Yes, we want to make a difference. Yes, we don't know how, and we don't understand completely why. But we do know that we are commissioned to be light and salt, and for this we have no option. If we are not salt in the true sense of the world, we will be taken and thrown out. And we want to make a difference, Lord, with all our hearts this morning. So friends, the challenge is there. Islam is outside the doors here. You don't need to go very far, but I also encourage you to be involved very far. Open Doors has a very special project at the moment. And I just want Paul to come and share about that. And this is the first step this morning, how you can make a difference in a very, very simple way. And I'm only going to ask your signature. Or Paul is going to ask. Is he okay, sir? That brother. Your Excellency, I actually mean my boss, but I'm also in my life there with a briller and puller. Your Excellency, I would like to express my deep concern at the continuing violence in northern and central Nigeria, most recently in the Plateau State in January and March this year, resulting in the loss of hundreds of lives and thousands of internally displaced people. Recognizing that Nigeria is a constitutional democracy and party to several international covenants on human rights, I appreciate your federal government's commitment to investigate and bring an end to the violence in Nigeria. It is crucial that those who planned and perpetrated the violence are also swiftly brought to justice, and that victims receive adequate compensation regardless of their religious affiliation. Very important. Christians are not only concerned about Christians. We're concerned about all. May I urge your government to pay particular attention to the role of the army, which has been reported as inadequately enforcing the curfew and failing to provide protection to vulnerable communities in remote areas of Plateau State. High-ranking army officials, including Major General Saleh Mahaina, General Officer commanding the 3rd Armed Division, have been accused of serious lapses in security and intelligence. In the light of the loss of so many lives and the ongoing violence, I urge you to call upon the federal and state authorities of Nigeria to take decisive action to restore peace and harmony in the Plateau State, ending impunity for the cycle of violence in many parts of Nigeria. Your Excellency, I trust that you will forward my concerns to the acting president of Nigeria. I would be grateful if you would let me know what is being done to address the concern. Signature, name and country. Now friends, I don't think we can even begin to comprehend. The one lady just shared she heard the violence. She heard the... What they do is they start shooting at the houses, and when people come out, they attack them and they hack them to death. And this lady simply fled to the roof of her house and watched how her husband and children were hacked to death in front of her. This is the reality. They have nowhere to go. They have no support system. Nobody cares about them, not even the police. But we care. And the most that we can do is probably the least we can do. Is just sign a document and say, we know and we care. And I would encourage you to come and sign it, put your name down, and we will then on your behalf deliver it to the people who want it. Paul, thanks. I would like to encourage you, any of you'd like to be involved in the ministry in these areas, if you'd like to sponsor a Bible to Iraq or to Afghanistan, talk to Paul. That's the ministry that does the work. If you want more information about the ministry that I'm involved in Context Ministries, you've got the little brochure. Go to the website. Do me this favor. If you would like to receive the bi-weekly newsletter, simply with relevant news, like Ahmadinejad visiting Zimbabwe, and comments on that, go to the website and just sign in as a member. Your name will appear on my email address, and I will send you the email. So please do that. And then lastly, we did do well this morning. One or two books from the bookshop at the back here at Hillcrest Baptist. Islam in Your Backyard. A novel argument by Tony Payne. This is the best book on missions that I've read. Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. Excellent, excellent article on suffering, the supremacy of God in suffering, and absolute the divine necessity for the saints of Christ to be persecuted. The divine necessity, not an accident. Unveiling Islam, an inside look at Muslim life and beliefs. A window on the world. Well, this is one of our projects within context at the moment, is translating Operation World into Arabic and distributing. So we're getting permission from Paul Johnson from Operation World, and then this will be translated hopefully into Arabic, and I'm going to ask your involvement in the future for that as well, for a major impact. Friends, lastly, are there any questions? I know the questions can take another day, so we're going to have, if there's any quick questions regarding this morning, and then I'm going to have to go back to standing. Enough is enough, brother. Let's get out of here. Friends, I really want to thank you for coming and stand, for you initiated, and the Missions Committee of Hillcrest Baptist initiated this meeting, and I've thoroughly enjoyed being with you, and it's not easy making this subject interesting on a Saturday morning. I mean, I can talk a lot about things this morning that will keep you down, you know, but Islam is not one of them. So I trust that you found it informative and also interesting and understanding, just in a modern day context, where Islam is and how we deal with it. Thanks.